I invite you, if you would, please open your Bibles back to John chapter 3. Back to John chapter 3. We'll be finishing the encounter today of our Lord Jesus with this older, seemingly wise, self-righteous, self-deceived, lost man named Nicodemus. As you know, we've been studying for some weeks watching our Lord in evangelism, watching the greatest evangelist of all time, the Lord Jesus Christ, encounter a lost man, a self-deceived lost man. However, to set the context again for where we're going to be today, we're going to be finishing this section in verses 17 to 21. I really think it's important that we set a question before our minds today. I want to set a question before you to think about today as we come to the passage, because the question I'm going to put before you is at the center of our text today. But more than the center of our text today, the question that I want to put before you is at the center of human history. In fact, whether people know it or not, every single day of their life as they roam and walk on this earth, there is a looming question, a question every sinner must reckon with, a question that Jesus is going to put before Nicodemus today. And the question is this: what will your response be to the person of Christ? What will your response be to the person of Christ? Whether someone knows that's the question on their life or not, it does not matter. The looming question in all of human history is, what will someone do with Christ? How we respond to that question literally is a chasm that determines two very different eternities. At the center of that question is one thing. Will you believe on him as your only Lord and Savior, or will you reject him? If you believe on him, the fate's eternal life. We know it. If we reject him, it's eternal death. It's judgment. One pastor, a dear brother named Joel James, said this keen comment about the central question in human history of what is a person to do with Christ. He says this: Jesus Christ came to divide the human race into two categories, those who believe and those who don't. The entire purpose of his coming was to make the division clear, end quote. That's it. There's not three groups of people or four groups of people. There may be many ethnicities. We know there is two genders of male and female. There may be many different classes, ages, stages of people. But here's the reality. When it comes to the spiritual truth, there's only two types of people on planet Earth, and Jesus came to divide them down the center. There's believers and unbelievers. That's it. You either stand in a place of belief and you're a believer, or you stand in a place of unbelief and you're a God rejecter. There's no moral neutrality. There's not a third group of the almost saved Christian. There's not the person that believes in God but maybe doesn't believe in Christ, and we'll see how they work out. They're saved or lost, goats or sheep, kingdom of darkness or kingdom of light. There's only two classes, belief and unbelief. And Jesus literally splits the chasm down the middle, and you stand in one of the two. And that's why he came, to make it abundantly clear when he entered humanity, where you stand is what you do with that single question. What will you do with the person of Christ? If you look at our passage in John 3, verses 17 to 21, even going back really to 15, at the center of the answer to that question comes the issue of belief. Belief and unbelief. I want you to notice, I'm going to read 3:15 down to 21. And when I read that, I want you to document and notice how significant, how important it is to our Lord when he talks to Nicodemus, that Nicodemus gets this point straight. Nicodemus, you must believe on Christ or you're an unbeliever. And that belief can't be an artificial belief. It can't be a fake belief. It can't be a spurious or superficial belief. It must be a genuine belief that we'll study today. Just notice 15 to 21. And if you remember, this is the end of the discussion that our Lord is having with Nicodemus. And just by way of review, before we jump into that and look at it, I want you to think for a moment where Jesus has been, because it makes this section of 15 all the way down to 21, particularly 18 to 21, kind of explode off the page. Think about John the Gospel writer for a moment before we get here. Jesus comes on the scene in John 1, and we get this beautiful Christology. It starts in eternity past. And then Jesus comes in his earthly ministry, and what happens? John the Baptist baptizes him, and Jesus is now public. He's known. The Father from heaven says, my son is here. The Messiah has come. Jesus picks up a few disciples. He's largely been in obscurity, right? And then what happens? He gets his first public ministry, a small wedding in Cana in the hill country. Small town, couple thousand people, but nothing compared to his second miracle. Water gets turned into wine in Cana. And then before we can catch our breath, we're in Jerusalem, and you remember what happens in Jerusalem. There's 2 million Jews in Jerusalem, the seedbed of Judaism, and Jesus' ministry goes very public. 2 million Jews, 20,000 of them in the Gentile court, and with a whip in hand, Jesus literally cleanses the temple in a moment and scatters people like a bunch of cockroaches out of the temple. And now it's known the Messiah is here. Well, at the end of that section in those miracles, just before we read John 3:15-21, up to that point in Jesus' ministry, you remember that everyone that has went after Jesus has been a true follower, a genuine follower. John the Baptist, his disciples, all we've seen is true believers with true, real, genuine belief, and they see the Lord and they see his miracles and they believe and they follow. But after the miracle and following miracles in Jerusalem, we meet a new category of belief. We meet a superficial seeker, a false seeker, a spurious faith person, a false convert, someone that's not genuine. Notice the end of chapter 2, and just keep in your mind where we're heading with Nicodemus. The end of chapter 2, we meet for the first time a new group of people that have a belief in Jesus, but they're not genuine. Notice John 2:23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, notice the line, many believe. That's pistuo. That's the word for faith. We're going to see that 5 times in our passage today in 15 and following, 16 and following down. Well, 15 to 21. And I want you to notice that many believe. So now we've got a group of people that are fans of Jesus, but maybe not followers. They're seekers, but they're not saved. They're saying they believe, but their heart's not genuine. How do we know? Jesus calls their bluff, and they may have a verbal profession of some mental assent they want to give to Christ, but Christ says, you're not legitimate, I don't know you. Notice, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. Same word for faith. Jesus was not believing them. They made the claim they wanted to follow, and Jesus looked at them and said, you're not legit. Notice why Jesus could see the heart. He was divine. He's the God-man. For he knew all men, verse 25, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he knew what was in them. He knew their faith was not genuine. Now meet Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is the first illustration of a man who had a belief in God, in some mental assent to God, but Nicodemus was not a true follower. We called him a superficial seeker. And in John 3, what's Jesus do? He evangelizes this superficial seeker by basically telling him, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You're lost. You're headed for the judgment. You're not going to the kingdom. You need me to be your Messiah, but you can't see it. You've been blind your whole life. You've lived for yourself, but you've done it in the name of religion. You're a lost religious person, Nicodemus. And by the time we get to verse 9, Nicodemus is exasperated. He's confused. And he says, how can these things be? All he's known his whole life is, I'm on my way to the kingdom. And Jesus just told him, you're not going there unless you're born again. Unless you get a new heart, a new nature. Unless Jesus and God from heaven does a heart transplant on you and you get a new birth. At that point, Nicodemus gets quiet. And Jesus starts preaching to him. In verse 10, 11, 12, 13, 14 following, Jesus starts preaching what I called a 3-point sermon with an intro. The sermon started with, you should have known, Nicodemus, about the new birth. We saw that, a rebuke. And then a couple times ago, we studied that Jesus told Nicodemus in the first point of his sermon, Nicodemus, God gave me, he gifted me from heaven to seek sinners, of which you're one of them, and you're an enemy of me and my Father, but I love you. And God loves you and sent me to die for you, if you'll believe. So we pivot right there on that point of belief. If you look at the text, in verse 15, to the idea of the need for the sinner to believe. Look at verse 15. So whoever believes in him will not have eternal life. Now, back up for a second. There's a running start to our context. Up to this point in Jesus' ministry, He had, as I said before, one type of follower. Now he gained a second. Now he has two types of followers, superficial seekers and genuine followers. His disciples and John the Baptist and fakes like Nicodemus and some others. Jesus has just told Nicodemus, you need a new heart. You need to be born again. You need a new nature, Nicodemus. You need God to act from heaven or you're done. That is a picture of divine sovereignty. God's sovereign electing work in saving a sinner. We believe in divine sovereignty. However, in verse 15, Jesus turns towards human responsibility. Now listen to me. Jesus is totally comfortable in the same evangelistic message, preaching divine sovereignty that God must act to save a sinner and human responsibility, the sinner must believe. Sometimes we get this idea, okay, divine sovereignty and there's the second birth and election and predestination and God must choose and he must act on the heart. And then there's this other area of theology where a person must believe. How do those come together? Well, as Spurgeon said, those aren't enemies, they're friends, and we don't try and reconcile friends. Jesus in his evangelism was fine preaching divine sovereignty and human responsibility in the same sermon. Crush the sinner under the weight that they can do nothing to save themselves and God must act, and then call them to fall down and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and he will save them. Same sermon. So that gets us to our passage today. That gets us to the text of Jesus calling Nicodemus to believe. And we've seen one point of the sermon, God sent Jesus the Son from heaven to seek sinners. And now these next two points of the sermon are going to get into belief and evidence of belief. So just read it with me. Let's set the tone here. This is Jesus preaching to Nicodemus an evangelistic sermon about the call to believe and then the evidence of true belief. Verse 15, so that whoever believes in him, Nicodemus, will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Notice the emphasis of belief. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe, there's the entire human race, believers and unbelievers, same text, has been judged already. Why? He has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light. In their unbelief, notice now, unbelief turns into affection. Men that do not believe, why don't they believe? They love darkness rather than the light. Why? For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. No unbeliever wants to be around the light because they love their sin and they fear exposure. Verse 21, but by contrast, true believers who have genuinely believed, he practices the truth and comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested and having been wrought in God. So where we are today is our Lord Jesus finishing his sermon to Nicodemus, and the emphasis is on Nicodemus' belief and the evidence of that belief. In fact, if we were to go back to a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, it would be fair to say that we could reconstruct what Jesus says here as the answers to the questions that may have been looming in Nicodemus' mind. Because what Jesus answers here is what he believed Nicodemus needed to hear. And so if we were to reconstruct what Jesus is about to teach, we could assume Nicodemus might be asking these two questions, and then the sermon points come from these. The first question might be this, Nicodemus to Jesus. Jesus, okay, if you are making such a big issue about belief that I must entrust myself and truly believe upon you, Jesus, why is my faith, why is my belief such a big deal? Why is it so significant? And Jesus, what is true faith? How would I know it's genuine? How do I know my faith is real? What evidence, what affections, what would change in my life if I had true belief? Well, the answer to that is really 17 to 21. Jesus is going to say, I'm going to tell you why faith's so important and what true faith is. And then I'm going to tell you what faith looks like in a genuine believer's life and the absence of it in an unbeliever's life, regardless of their profession. So if you're taking notes, just getting back to our outline, the two sermon points to answer those questions is this. Point two of Jesus' evangelistic sermon to Nicodemus is this. Nicodemus, this will be our first point today. Your faith determines your eternity. Your faith determines your eternity. And then point three, we'll look at it as well today in a little bit. is Nicodemus, your conduct shows what you love and believe. So Nicodemus, your faith determines your eternity, and Nicodemus, your conduct shows what you love and believe. So we're going to see the essence of true faith and then the evidence of true faith. And Jesus is interesting, isn't he? He starts in divine sovereignty, he starts in God's sovereign work, and then he offers himself in love to the broken sinner and the enemy of him. He offers them his offering of his forgiveness of sin for them, but he tells them they can't save themselves, and then he moves into the call to believe, and then he finishes with the evidence of how you know you can believe. That's pretty good evangelism. I mean, he is the best evangelist ever, for the record. So let's start on this. First point, Nicodemus, your faith determines your eternity. Your faith determines your eternity. Start in 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Now 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now stop for a second there. We have all of the human race broken into two categories with two very different outcomes. And the rest of the passage covers this. I want you to look at it. You've got believers, notice the beginning of 18, and they will not be judged. And then you've got unbelievers who are already judged. Two people groups, believers and unbelievers. That's it. Now, what's interesting here when you look at this is Jesus is not just talking about people that outright reject the Messiah. Because as you look down in the section here, go down a little bit farther, and if you look in verse 19, this is the judgment that light has come into the world and men loved the darkness. Stop there. Men is plural. So men is talking about all types of men. Well, what types of men have been in view in this passage so far? Just think with me about it. Going back to chapter 2, at the end of it, you've got men that are professing to believe, but they're fakes. We've also seen in Jesus' ministry so far, men that just outright reject him, that want no part of him. And so really, when you're talking about unbelievers here, you're talking about unbelievers who profess with their mouth they want to follow Jesus, but they're fakes. So they have a profession, but their life doesn't back it up. And then you've got just outright rejecting unbelievers. So you got the unbeliever that rejects, and you got the unbeliever that professes but's also lost. All types of men are in view here. Nicodemus is one of those ones that thought he was right with God his whole life, professing to follow God, to love God, to pursue God. And he falls into the category of an unbeliever because he has not truly entrusted himself to the true Christ. So you got two camps here, believers and unbelievers. Of the unbelievers, some profess, some don't, but they're all in a state of unbelief, as we'll see. And then you got true believers. So the rest of the section really breaks down into two categories, believers and unbelievers. And let's start with what Jesus is saying about true believers. Notice now, verse 18. This is some of the sweetest truth, you Christian. You're going to go home with your heart full, singing hallelujah, what a savior. Verse 18, look at the first words there. He who believes in him, this is group one, this is the believing group, he is not judged. Him who believes in him is no judgment. Very interesting language there for the believer. In fact, if I just take the Greek text and read it to you, it has this idea. You look at it in 18 and it says, he who believes in him is not judged, but the idea would be this. Judgment there is the idea of an audit from God. So krinos is the Greek word. Judgment is not just the final judgment, it's the evaluation that leads to a judgment. So envision God looking down into a believer's heart and looking at his faith to see if it's genuine. And when he looks inside a believer's heart, he sees that the faith is legitimate, it is genuine, and there's nothing left to judge. So now here the Greek sounds like this. Here's what he's saying. To the one who believes in Christ, toward him or in him, there is nothing to judge. Because his faith is genuine, there's nothing left in him to judge. Summary, When God looks on a believer's heart and he sees true faith, every single sin a believer has ever committed, when God looks at his faith, he doesn't see guilty and judgment worthy. He sees there's nothing left to judge. The audit, when it comes to its conclusion, it reads innocent. It reads forgiven. It reads cleansed. When God the Father looks down from heaven on the believer's heart and sees genuine faith, he looks down and he sees there's nothing left to judge because all the judgment was given to my son. And do you notice in the text that the judgment there for the believer and the unbeliever is a current judgment with a future reality? Or you could say it this way, its future is set based on current belief. Notice it does not say, he who believes in him will not be judged. It says they are not judged. And he who does not believe has been judged already. What has been said there? Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, what you believe today has already determined your current status in eternity. If you are in unbelief, you're judged already. Past, present, future, guilty. And when you face the Lord Jesus Christ, that guilt will be full and final, and you'll face the Lord, and he will bring all of your sin to account, and the full and final judgment will come to pass. But today, because you don't believe, that's already a reality. You just haven't faced it yet. So you better consider what you believe today, Nicodemus. But for the believer, he's saying, because you believe today, your future's also set, fixed, and secure. There's no longer condemnation left because of what you believe today. It's Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation, no future judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. Just imagine for a moment. Just sit and think about it. If I have true faith, if I've reached out to the mercy of Christ and he's saved me, and I've looked to Jesus to be my substitute, Jesus is saying here to Nicodemus, if that faith is genuine, God looks down from heaven, my Father looks from heaven, and he audits your inner life, and all he sees is a forgiven soul. All he sees is a cleansed inner life. All he sees is a faith in the Son, and the Son has taken the judgment for you. There's nothing left to judge. In an unbeliever's life, everything is left to judge. Everything inside the audit of an unbeliever is up for judgment. Every sin, every motive, every anger, every moment of resistance, all of that is being stored up for the final moment of judgment. So what's Jesus saying in verse 18? Him who believes in him, he is not judged. Here it is. When God grants us the grace to have real faith, a genuine, complete, final, true faith where we put our faith in him, it's now an entire rap sheet that just says innocence. We're no longer condemned, we're cleansed. We're no longer inherently corrupt, we're now called. We're not an anathema, we're adopted. We're not sentenced, we have a second birth. We're no longer forsaken, we're now forgiven. We're no longer lost, we're saved. We're no longer under wrath, we're now righteous. We're no longer recalcitrant, we're now redeemed. Literally, the judge's gavel has swung, and the verdict is no more judgment for the believer. Nicodemus would have been sitting there hearing, you're telling me that all the things you've told me about my lostness, my corruption, my self-righteousness, I'm a false teacher, I'm the greatest teacher in Israel, you're telling me that if I have true faith, all of that will be wiped away and all of it will be cleansed and I will be forgiven? And the answer is yes. That's group one, the believing heart. But notice there's a second group. There's a second group. Notice what the text says. The unbeliever doesn't sit in a place of forgiveness without judgment. The unbeliever sits in a place of absolute, secure, and certain judgment. And I think this is important to see how serious Jesus is about unbelief. Look at the text. Here's the unbeliever. He who does not believe is at a place of unbelief, whether by their lifestyle they show they don't believe or by their profession they show they don't believe. They sit already under the wrath of God waiting for their final judgment. Why? Because they've not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. They've not trusted in the true Christ, the whole Christ, Lord and Savior, as their master and Messiah. And because they've not believed on him, they sit at a current status of unbelief. Now, we sometimes think about unbelief as something we should pity. You know, someone believes, someone doesn't believe. And we kind of have this idea in our minds. It's kind of ho-hum. Oh, you believe, you don't believe. That's okay. Like some believe, some don't believe. It's kind of, you know, pick or choose. If you want to believe in Jesus, you can. If you don't, it's okay. No. Unbelief is the greatest crime a sinner can commit. There's really no greater crime. It is the unpardonable sin Jesus speaks about. Unbelief is the greatest act that a sinner can commit against the righteous holiness of God. Why? Because of what you're rejecting. Notice what the text says. He has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We covered what it means to be begotten. The chosen one of God, the special one of God, the one that is in the heart of the Father. In God's heart, he loves no one more than the Son. And to sinners, he says, here's my Son. I offer him to you. I put him on the cross for you. I sent him from heaven's glory to walk before you, to live before you, to preach the truth to you, to offer himself as a sacrifice to you. And I give him to you when you don't deserve it. And if you reject that in unbelief, there's nothing more offensive you could do to me, the Father. It's literally the most offensive thing you can do to God. To reject his Son. As has been said even about Judas Iscariot, it's been commented by other men, the greatest sin Judas Iscariot committed was not the betrayal of Jesus. The greatest sin was that he wouldn't repent after he was found out. He would not believe that Jesus offered himself to him. J.C. Ryle says this about unbelief. Nothing is so provoking and offensive to God as to refuse the glorious salvation he has provided at so mighty a cost, the death of his only begotten Son. Nothing is so suicidal on the part of men as to turn away from the only remedy which can heal their soul. Other sins may be scarlet, filthy, and abominable, but nothing is worse than to not believe on Christ. It is to bar the door in our own way. It's to cut ourselves off entirely from heaven. Look, when people are in unbelief, we shouldn't tell them that's a sin to be pitied, as Spurgeon said. That's a crime to be condemned. If you're here today and you sit in unbelief, you're not morally neutral. You don't sit in a place of I'm okay and I'll kind of try and figure it out a little bit and I'll believe later. Listen, if you do not have true, genuine, saving belief, you sit in a place of absolute unbelief and rejection, and nothing you could do would be more offensive to God than not to receive the gift of his Son because he offers him to sinners. That is the height of arrogance. That needs to be more a part of our evangelism sometimes. We'll be talking to someone about the Lord and we'll be evangelizing them and they'll give us, well, I don't believe because of this and I don't believe because of that and I'm not sure I really believe. And we're just kind of like, oh yeah, I understand. We should tell them, friend, there's nothing more dangerous you've said in this conversation than to potentially reject the offer of the Son of God, because in doing that, you slap the hand away of the Father. You want to mess with your Creator? I'll take you to Hebrews 10:26. Scary thing it is to fall into the hands of an angry God. Hell was created for unbelievers. Jesus is telling Nicodemus in verses 17 and 18, what you believe determines your eternity. Now, some of you may be saying, okay, Pastor, what's the difference between true faith and spurious faith, between real faith and a false faith? What's the difference between a superficial seeker and a genuine seeker? If back in 2:27, look at it again, put your eyes on it. Verse 23, there was many who were believing in his name, but we find out they're fake. That's pistuo. The same word here for belief shows up 5 times, pistuo, and Jesus is clearly not talking about a false faith. So what is genuine faith? What is genuine, real, saving faith? How do we tell the difference between a false faith and a real faith? Well, there's certainly an evidence side of it. The faith that saves alone never remains alone, right? It accompanies good works. We're going to see that in our next point in a moment. But how do we just get to the essence of true faith? What is real faith? What is Jesus talking about? Well, from this context, I think we can gather a few thoughts on what Jesus has in mind on real faith. We don't even have to leave this context, really. We can support it in other places, but we could say this. Faith is absolutely conversely different than unbelief. So unbelief is considered by God pure rejection, resistant, arrogant pride, stiff-arming the name of God, a total betrayal of anything God would offer, you abandon it for yourself. That's unbelief in this section, and that leads to the judgment. So if we conversely say, if unbelief is a total abandonment, rejection, resistance, and running from the Lord, then what is belief in this section? A full-hearted, absolute entrustment of one's soul, entrustment of one's heart, entrustment of one's will, and a sprinting toward and falling down in mercy before the Son of God in faith, saying, I need you, Lord. If unbelief rejects you, you're my only hope, and I need you, and I fall upon you in full and complete trust, entrustment of everything you accomplished on the cross. And listen, if unbelief is to not believe, look at the end of 18, in the only begotten Son of God, that's the whole Christ. Christ is Lord, Christ is Savior, Christ is Messiah, Christ is ruler, Christ as your master. Then true belief is to fall on him and say, you are everything. I want every bar to you, every bit of truth you offer, every bit of your sacrifice I need. I fully throw myself upon you because without you, I'm done. That's a part of faith. Full and complete, falling down your will, your mind, your heart, your emotions for mercy and putting your faith in Christ. So there's a unbelief versus belief. That'd be one point, but let's fill that out more. I think you could also say that true faith not only is a full entrustment, but true faith involves a lot more than just your emotion, though it does have emotion. It involves a lot more than just your mind. True faith is also going to involve a love and an affection for the Savior. Where do we get that idea? Well, if you look in verse 19, unbelief shows up in, notice in 19, and men loved the darkness. An unbeliever shows what they love by what they pursue. Darkness and sin. So a believer, when they put their faith in Christ, they show that they love him by what they pursue. Their heart and their love and everything about them is committed to Christ. A pure love and worshipful devotion. So not only full entrustment, but worshipful devotion. And that would mean something. It doesn't just mean it's like, there's my husband or my wife and Jesus. I kind of love them the same. And there's my kids and Jesus, and I kind of love them the same. And there's Jesus in my hobby, and Jesus in my job, and Jesus in my pursuits, and Jesus in whatever. As if it's kind of like Jesus and everything else in my life is competing. No. True saving faith is a faith that loves from the heart, where Jesus is your highest devotion and love. Clearly, he has that in view here, calling Nicodemus to love Christ in a different way than he had ever thought about before. J.C. Ryle defines true faith connected to love this way. True faith does not depend merely on a state of a man's head and understanding, but the state of his heart. His mind may be convinced, his conscience may be pierced, but so long as there is anything in a man's life that he secretly loves more than God, there's no true faith. You say, man, that sounds like a really intense call. You're saying that if a person has genuine faith, they love Christ more than anything or anyone. That's the kind of faith he's talking about. Luke 14, Jesus said exactly what I'm talking about. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own mother and father and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yet even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus is not looking for artificial loves where you have a bunch of mistresses in your life and you have Jesus over here. True faith loves from the heart, which is why Romans 10:10 says, from the heart a person believes, from the seat of our affections we love Christ. If you ask someone if they're a Christian, they say, yes. How do you know? I love Christ. How much do you love Christ? More than anything in my life, I love Christ. How do you know that? My life shows it. He's my highest priority. He's what I love most. I love my family and I love my kids and I love other things, but nothing compares like Luke 14. Every other love pales in comparison to my love for Christ. That's real faith. So clearly he's putting it to Nicodemus on what he loves. So there's entrustment, there's love. We could also say there's repentance involved. You say, where's repentance in John 3? In fact, where's repentance in the Gospel of John? Jesus has been telling John Jesus has been telling Nicodemus for 14 verses that he's a lost rebel headed for hell in the judgment. And he needs to abandon himself and fall on the mercy of Christ. What is that? Repentance. Turn from your sin, Nicodemus, and look to Christ. So true faith always has repentance, a turning from sin to Christ. When you think about faith, trying to explain it well in a way that captures it in our mind, I was reading a Puritan trying to describe the difference between true faith, that's a genuine, real faith, and a false or spurious faith. And he was trying to make the divide between a person that intellectually says they love Jesus, like James says, even the demons believe and they shudder. I mean, demons are doing better than a lot of American professing Christians. At least they're afraid of worldliness. But demons don't believe in Christ. They believe everything's true about the Bible. Everything's true about Christ. Everything's true about God the Father. But they've not reached out for him for salvation. That's where their faith is different. So one, a Puritan, was trying to describe true faith versus false faith, and two people that say they love Christ, but one's faith is not genuine and one's is real. And he explained it, I thought it was good, as a man drowning in the water, and I'm expanding on his illustration, but looking up at a person on the bank and his hands out of water, and the person without real faith, and I'm expanding now, is looking at the person on water thinking, yep, that's a savior. Yep, that's a person that could save me. Yes, actually, the person out there is the one that could pull me out of the water. In fact, I'm going to die and sink into this if that person out there does not pull me out. But that hand stays out of the water and they never reach for the hand to save them. That's a person with an intellectual faith, facts of the Bible, Christmas and Easter, know the Christmas story, know about Jesus, know everything that's going on, but they've never had a personal reaching out and grabbing a hold of the crucified, risen Savior's hands and says, save me, pull me out. That's the difference. One has their hand out of the water looking and admiring, and the other one has reached out and said, if you don't grab my hand and I don't get a hold of yours, I'm going down to the pit of hell. Pull me out and save me, Lord. And the Lord pulls us out of the water in salvation. That's faith. Faith reaches out empty-handed and grabs a hold of the Savior and says, pull me out, save me. A person that maybe has an intellectual knowledge of Christ could tell you all the facts, they could talk about it, but they've never reached out in personal faith and said, God, save me on the merit of your cross. So true faith has full entrustment, an affectionate love, a repentance, and a personal reaching out asking for deliverance. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, Nicodemus, believe that way. There's real faith. And that's the end of our first point. Nicodemus, what you believe determines your eternity. Now our second point. Second point and the third point in the sermon. So Jesus is preaching his third point now. And here's the third point. Nicodemus, your actions show what you love and believe. Nicodemus, your actions show what you love and believe. Now, listen, I don't want you to be confused here. Jesus is not about to say good works merit your way into heaven. Jesus didn't go from a Protestant to a Roman Catholic in one verse. Jesus is not saying if you do a bunch of good works, you're going to make it into heaven. But the rest of the section turns the attention from faith and belief to the affections and love and outworking if the faith is genuine, and the affections and love and outworking if the faith is illegitimate and there's unbelief. So the rest of the section is really Jesus saying, Nicodemus, you want to know what faith looks like? My friend, I'm compassionately telling you, are you wondering what it looks like if you truly believe? I'll tell you. And you want to know what it looks like when someone doesn't believe? I'll tell you. And so really, 19 to 21 is all about what it looks like in true faith when someone's truly been saved and they have real faith. And so Jesus says, Nicodemus, your actions show what you love and believe. Let's look at 19. This is the judgment. That light has come into the world. That's speaking of Christ, the incarnation. Christ is the light. And then notice, but men loved the darkness rather than the light. Wait a second. We were talking about unbelievers in faith. Yes. And now Jesus is saying, and those that don't have true belief or they have a fake belief and they're superficial, here's how you know it. Look at what they love. They love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. So if you notice in the section, 19 and 20 describes unbelievers. But 21, notice it, describes a believer. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so his deeds may be manifested, having been wrought in God. And so 19 and 20 Is Jesus saying, Nicodemus, I don't care what someone says ultimately. I want them to believe. They need to believe. But if that belief is true, they'll look like verse 21. If their belief is false and not genuine, or they just outright reject me, they'll look like 19 and 20. So you got two groups that appear. Unbelievers in 19 and 20 and believers in 21. And let's be clear. As I said to you, Jesus is talking about both those that just outright reject him and those that profess to follow him but are illegitimate. And you know that our Lord is not unfamiliar with phonies and fakes following him around. I mean, Isaiah 29, 13, the Lord said, people draw near to me with their words and they give me lip service, but their hearts are far from me. You should have a biblical category in your mind that there is a category of people in the scriptures that are self-deceived, that think they're right with God, but they're lost. Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but hear that? Profession. They confess that they know God, but by their deeds they deny him. Matthew 7:21 to 24. Jesus meets a bunch of these people. They come up to him and say, Lord, Lord, we're here. And Jesus says, I never knew you because you live like my law doesn't matter. So Jesus is not ultimately turning the attention of the outright verbal rejection. He's getting into the conduct of life. Nicodemus, you want to know what an unbeliever looks like and a believer looks like? Here you go. Here's the evidence that shows up in their life with outright rejectors or professors who are fake. Notice the text, 19. This is the judgment. That's the process by which God evaluates us by righteous standards. That the light has come into the world, that is Christ. And by the way, when you see light, think light's origin is Christ, and then light comes through the scriptures, and then light is truth, and light is holiness, and then light comes in believers' lives, and we reflect the light. So when you read light there, think everything that reflects Christ. But look at what men loved. But men loved the darkness rather than the light. What is darkness? Everything that's the opposite of light. Love for sin, love for sensuality, love for wickedness, love for darkness, love for lies, love for deception, love for hiddenness, love for your own worldview, love for yourself over Christ. Everything that goes away from truth is darkness. And sin thrives in the dark, right? And holiness thrives in the light. But here's the thing. We have a $1 million question we get to answer from Scripture today. And that is this. When someone is offered the light here, notice this is the judgment. The light has come to them. They've been offered it to them, but they love darkness. We in our minds as believers, or maybe you're here today and you're not a believer, and this is, I hope it's going to be very helpful for you. But we as believers, we love Christ. We love his word. We love the light. We love truth. And we tell people about the truth. And sometimes we say, why don't they believe? Why don't they trust in Christ? Don't they see how precious he is and how wonderful he is? And he offers him salvation. And don't they see it on the pages of scripture? Why won't they believe? And then we ask that person, why don't you believe? Oh, well, it's the problem of evil. I'm not sure about the resurrection. I'm not sure about the incarnation. I'm not sure about the reliability of scripture. And they act like it's intellectual. Let me tell you something. Jesus is about to say, every person that doesn't believe, their problem is not philosophical and it's not intellectual, it's moral. Every unbeliever can give you all the camouflage they want. They can put on sunscreen to try and keep the light away that you're putting on Christ towards them. The reality is, when the light comes to them, their problem's not intellectual, it's not philosophical, it's not that they're not smart enough and they can't reason it. Their problem is twofold. You ready for it? Every single unbeliever has a twofold problem in this passage. They have a distorted love and they have a plaguing fear. In fact, if you're here today and you're not a believer and you're here and you come and you're like, man, I know I should believe and I hear the truth and I see transformed life in my family and my friends and my parents and I know I should believe the Bible and I know I should believe Christ, but I'm just struggling with this one intellectual thing. No, you're not. I promise you. What you're struggling with is you have a problem with love, you have a distorted view of love, and you have an absolute plaguing fear that your sin will be found out. How do we know that? Look in the text. It's not intellectual, it's moral. Notice, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, 19. And men loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Their deeds were evil. Did you see that? A distorted love. If I told you, the reason you won't come to the love of God is you love the wrong thing, you'd say, really? Yeah, do you know what that word there for love is? Agape. The same word used on God so agape the world. And you so agape your sin, and that's why you won't come to him. You see, an unbeliever's first problem is not intellectual. It's moral. They love darkness rather than light. And what Jesus represents is I have to give up the sin I love too much. If you're here and you're not a believer and you're wondering, your greatest problem is you love your sin more than Christ. That's it. But that's one of your problems. Your second problem, and you believers, as you're ministering to people, realize if someone wants to get you in a philosophical debate and they want to take you into all these areas of reason and philosophy and intellect, I don't care if they're the smartest, you know, egghead on the planet. Their problem is not in their mind. Their problem is what they love. They love their sin. And Christ means they have to give it up. They have a love problem, a distorted love. Secondly, they have a plaguing fear. Notice verse 20. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light. Notice that. For fear that their deeds will be exposed. Notice the language of love and hate. There's no middle ground. You love darkness, and so you hate the light. And do you know what? These are Jesus' words, not mine, but just take this to heart with that love and hate language. If you do not love the light, then you hate the light. So if you do not truly believe and love the light, no matter what you say today, you hate Christ because you hate the light. If you're not a believer, you're not morally neutral. You actually stand in a place and God views you as someone that hates his son. Man, this is what you need forgiveness for. This is bad news for you. You're in real trouble with this. Because in heaven, God's looking down and he doesn't just see, well, maybe they'll figure it out later. No, you either love him or you hate him. And if you love your darkness, then you hate the light. And look at what that takes shape in now. Look at the text. They don't just live in their sin. They love it. They agape it. And why is that? Why don't they want to come? Why won't my family and friends and people I love come to the Messiah? What keeps them? For fear, end of 20, their deeds will be exposed. You know what that language is there? Fear of deeds being exposed, mixed with them not coming. It's the language of conviction. Conviction. Unbelievers don't like to be around light because it makes them feel guilty. And they don't like that conviction because they love their sin too much. They just don't want to give it up. Let me do something here for a second. You Christian that has family, friends, people that have rejected you for your love for the gospel. You love the light. You live in the light. And they've basically said no to your gospel and they're done with you. Don't carry around some kind of uninformed false guilt that you push them away. Let me tell you something. It's not that they don't know about the love of God. It's not that they don't know about the cross. It's not even that they don't see power in your life. Here's their problem. Your life and your light terrifies them that the dark corners of their heart, the dark areas that they live in secretly that they know is sinful, the darkness that they go to get away from the light, time around you is convicting because the text says in 20, for fear, a plaguing fear, I'll be found out. They will see my sin and they'll know how bad I am and they'll know what I actually live in and I'm not sure I want to give that up. Every unbeliever you interact with has two problems, a wrong love and a plaguing fear. And listen, pro tip, you've never sinned alone if you're here today and you're not a believer. Every time you've sinned in the dark, God was there. He knows your sin. He knows what you lived in. And so maybe you say, that's it. I'm too far gone. I just don't think I can come. If he knew what I did, he does. He's there. He's in the light and he's in the darkness. Psalm 139. He goes to Sheol and he goes to the heavens. There's no escaping him. Every unbeliever that you know that rejects the gospel, they love their sin and their fear their deeds will be exposed. So if you're here today and you don't know Christ and you have a fear your deeds will be exposed, let me tell you what, they're already exposed. You just haven't had it brought before you at the final judgment. It's coming. You're either a believer or an unbeliever, saved and secure or condemned and guilty. It's coming. Every moment of darkness, every secret thought, every secret sin, it is going to be exposed. And do you know what true faith starts to look like then? Proverbs 18:13. He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes his sin, you find compassion. Do you know what starts happening to a person if God's saving them and they're this person? They have the wrong love and they're afraid of being exposed. Do you know what happens in true conversion and true belief? They uncover what's been hidden. They come clean. They confess. They pull out of the darkness and bring it in the light and say, Lord, I need forgiveness of all of this. I need you to cleanse me of every bit of it, because left to me, that darkness is leading me to the judgment. And on another note, isn't it funny that sometimes you'll be ministering to people that are unbelievers? And even at the church, they come and they seem excited and they want to be around the truth and they hang around friends and maybe they profess Christ or not. And they're thinking this is really great and they kind of like the light. And then all of a sudden they just bolt. What happened? Well, Solomon said in Proverbs, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Proverbs 28:1, they're afraid their deeds will be exposed, so they run. I even see that sometimes in church life. Precious people, I love it. They come and they say, Pastor, I've come to hear the word and I'm so excited about expository preaching. And I say, yes, praise the Lord. And they say, I come from really bad teaching and I've never been under good preaching and exposition, and you seem to be faithful in the word. And I say, yes, praise the Lord. And then I gulp. Whew. I know at some point the light's coming. And it's going to go for some dark area of your heart. And at that moment, you're going to find out what you are. Do you run for fear of being exposed towards the darkness? Or do you run to the light in confession and repentance to have the Lord work in your life? That's the difference between believers and unbelievers. In fact, that's how the text ends. Notice, conversely, verse 21, here's a believer and how they react to light. If you're here today and you're like, man, I just want to make sure I'm one of the light. I want to make sure I'm not fake and I'm not illegitimate and I'm not a false and I'm not a Nicodemus. Good news. Look at 21. But he who practices the truth, he who loves the truth, lives by the truth, comes to the light. A person that loves living in the truth and pursuing the truth, they don't move away from the light. They move towards the light. And you know what light is there? Conviction. None of us like to sit in sermons and be convicted. It's not like, oh, I love it when I'm told how much of a wretch I am. This is such a good Sunday. So encouraging. I'm so horrible. But what happens to a believer? You love the truth, so you move to the light. Conviction hurts good. Conviction brings pain where I can grow. Conviction causes repentance. Conviction makes me want more. You want to know if you truly believe? Look at 21. When the truth comes and light comes and conviction comes, you run towards it, not away from it. You want more of it. You lean into it and you say, God, I want to grow. Listen, is that not conversion? Before you were saved, you ran from the truth. Once God saved you, you run towards the truth. Sure, we stumble and we fumble and we struggle. And sometimes we have dark areas that we're slow to give up. But the habit of your life, notice it, 21, is practice. You practice running towards truth. If I said to you today, are you a Christian? You say, yes. Say, how do you know? I've put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive me of my sins. They're entirely cleansed. By faith, I believed on him. I'd say, amen. How do you know that's true of you? You could say, because I love the light. And I love the truth. And I love God's word. And I love his holiness. And I am done with darkness. And I am done with the closets full of skeletons. And it's all coming into the light because I want Christ to cleanse it all. And I want to live for him. That's a Christian. Notice why you want that. You actually want your deeds in the light, 21. So that the deeds may be manifested, having been wrought in God. You know what that language is? Born again language. Man, I want to live like a born again believer. I mean, I talk to people even during this series and they say to me, Darren, I don't want to be Nicodemus. I want to live a holy life. I want to honor God. I don't want to be like that. Listen, I don't know a lot of unbelievers that are wanting to not be a Nicodemus and run towards the truth and make sure they're genuine and live for the Lord and practice truth. That's the sign that God's working in your heart. But notice, it's not just desire and affection. It is practice. 21. You live a life of obedience. You pursue the truth with all your heart. You want the light. Why? You want to see God's work in your life. You want to walk in good works. If you're here today, and you're in verse 21, Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. That's God's work in your life. You love the truth. You love Christ. You love the light. You hate sin. You get convicted and you lean into it. I mean, what do we all say to each other? How was the sermon today? How's the book you're reading? How's the Bible study? Man, it was encouraging and convicting. What is that? Well, I was encouraged by some things and I saw that I really stunk in some others, but I'm growing. But if you're here and you're squeamish under truth and you're looking at the clock and you want to get away and you've got this big area of darkness in your life that you're not allowed to let anybody get to. You've got this false teaching or this ungodliness and you keep everybody away from it. That's the sign of unbelief. And you need Christ. You need a Savior. You need to bring all that into the light so he can forgive it all and cleanse you and believe on him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time today. Thank you for this great dialogue that we saw with Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus would have left there absolutely clear on what it looked like to follow you, and we know that he did. He first came by night, and by the time we're in John 19, he's coming by day. And he's been born again, and he believed, and you cleansed him. Lord, if there's any here that don't live in the light, I pray that you would crush them, that they'd come out from under that and be saved. And Lord, we as believers are so sorry for the ways we struggle to live in the light. But thank you that you give us confidence that if we're leaning into the light and pursuing the light and loving truth, this is a sign of your work in our life. May that be the case as we walk with you. In your name, amen.